may seem a strange choice of scripture passage in light of what it is that we're going to listen to in Article 17 of the First Head of Doctrine in the Canons of Dort, an article that's entitled The Salvation of Deceased Infants of Believers. But there is in 1 Corinthians 7 an important passage or an important verse that addresses this question. It is verse 14. And it comes in a particular context. It comes in the context of marriage. If you look in your Bibles, you see that chapter 7 is entitled by our editors, Marriage. And there is something of that. But it's encouragement to those who are married, and encouragement in the light also of God's covenantal dealings with his people. And it is those covenantal dealings that are significant or central to our confession in Article 17 of the First Head of Doctrine. So we'll read 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Then to the Canons of Dort in Article 17. You can find that on page 263 in your Forms and Prayers books, page 900 in your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Article 17, it is the second to last article. Lord willing, we will finish our study of the Canons of Dort next Sunday, and then we begin anew our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. But we will study together this article in the canons this afternoon. Article 17. Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. This the church does believe. Beloved of God in Christ the Lord, as we continue to work through the pastoral section of the First Head of Doctrine, in the Canons of Dort, that when dealing with the doctrine of election, we come to one that is certainly a very relevant and continuing, or currently even, a very important comfort and encouragement to those who struggle, particularly with the loss of a child, one who dies either in the womb through a miscarriage, or even after the child has been born through crib death or some other tragedy. When we minister to those who face this challenge and deal with this grief, we do so in the light of this confession. We do so in the context of this word from the Lord, a word that promises us rich and wonderful things. But it is more than just a word that is given to parents of children who have died either in the womb or outside of the womb. It is more than just a word for those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. It is a word that is spoken to us all, married, single, whether the Lord has given us children or not. It is a word that again works out for us the assurance, the confidence and comfort we may have in the God whom we trust in. For the word that is given to us is really an answer to the question, how do you know? In this particular case, it's how do you know that babies who die are in fact saved? There are those, of course, in the history of the church, good, godly, serious theologians, men who have held the position that all babies, irrespective of who they're born to, whether in the church or outside of the church, that all babies necessarily go to heaven. There are others that hold a more narrow position that would say there is only the elect. Only the elect go to heaven, and we don't know who those elect are. And so while we know that there are some who go to heaven, we're not certain as to which those some are. And the church has wrestled between these poles throughout her history. This has been a debate within the church and continues to be a debate, even amongst our churches and the Reformed community to this day. And sometimes we can get lost in the details and lost in the questions, failing to appreciate the broader issue, the broader matter of how do you know? How do you know that your child is saved is answered in a particular way, in the same way, ultimately, as how do you know that you're saved? There is a connection between those two those questions. How do you know that you are genuinely redeemed? For many of us, that's a very difficult question to answer. It's one we struggle with. And we struggle with it because we approach it, more often than not, from the experiential side, which is a good and necessary aspect of our understanding of the faith. Don't misunderstand me. But the experiential side is really just an expression of the objective side of what we believe. That is to say, how do you know a tree is an orange tree? You might say, well, it's easy. It's got oranges on it. Yes. But that's not what makes it an orange tree. That's how you know it's an orange tree, but that's not what makes it an orange tree. If you really want to know why it's an orange tree or what makes it an orange tree, you have to test its DNA, if you will. You have to see its genetics. And then you can say, see, this tree, even if I don't see anything on it, will one day produce oranges because I know it is an orange tree. There is an objective side to what we confess. And that objective side is given a full expression in this article of the Canons of Dort, in light of the fact that children who die in infancy cannot give expression to the experiential side. They don't live long enough to be able to testify to their faith, to their love for the Lord, to their desire to worship, to their desire to live for Him. So if you take away that aspect of the question, if you cannot judge salvation on the basis of someone's expressions of faith and love for the Lord, then how can you know that you are saved? How can you know that they are saved? The canon says in the same way that you know you are saved, that ultimately the foundation remains the same. We're going to see how that is in this article, an article that was not originally in the Canons of Dort, or at least not in the original draft. The canons, when they were finally finished by the synod and published, were published with this article in it, but in the original sort of draft copy that was passed amongst the delegates, it didn't include this pastoral concern. But very quickly, a great number of delegates insisted that we need to answer the question of what happens to babies who die in their infancy, that is, who die before they're able to give a full expression of their love for the Lord, whatever age that might be. We're not going to debate that question now, but allow that infants are those who are not able to testify to the fact that they're alive in Christ and Christ is living in them. So when these children die without being able to give expression to their commitment to Christ, how do we know what comes of them? Now, in today's context, that's an important question for believing parents who suffer miscarriages, who suffer the loss of children. But it was an even more pressing question in the days of the Reformation. For while we still experience loss of life in those early years, during the days of the Reformation, one study suggests between 15 and 30% of all children died before their first birthday. Almost 20% died before they reached the age of 5. Which meant that parents were laying to rest a significant number of their children. We were just watching a thing about Horatio Spafford, the man who wrote the song, "When Peace Like a River." Of the 7 children he was blessed with, only 2 survived. When you are laying to rest 5 of your 7 children, the question of what happens to those children, the question of their eternal place and destiny, is a pressing one upon the hearts and the minds of mothers and fathers alike. The question of what happens to such children becomes a public issue, a serious issue, one that the Arminians were using to sow discord, to sow doubt. They were saying to those parents who were laying to rest their children in such difficult circumstances, they were saying, you know, the reformers, the Calvinites, those people that believe in election, you know, they don't think that your son or your daughter is saved. They don't know because they don't have the book of life. They don't know who's on the roll of the elect. And they only know if you're elect when you show faith, when you show good works. And so this child cannot possibly be saved. That was the lie that was being told by the Arminians to God-fearing parents in order to scare them into leaving the Reformed faith. And so these delegates at the Synod of Dort, after they read the first draft, said, "It's very good, but we need to talk to parents. We need to address this important question." And how do we answer it? How do we then provide an answer to the question of how do we know? What is the destiny of children that die in infancy? Basic human compassion ought to compel us to want to say that all children are saved. Who would want to come to a grieving parent and say to that parent, "Your child is not saved"? We would never say that. We would never do that. Whether in the church or outside of the church, that is simply cruel. And we want to be able to say to anyone and everyone, "Don't worry, that child is now with the Lord in heaven. He's in a better place." That is what our desire is, but is that true? Human compassion is important and vital in the way that we minister the Word of God to people, but it cannot be the basis for our judgments concerning the salvation of God's people. Just because we want them to be saved doesn't mean they are saved. We need to appreciate that in so many aspects of our dealings with God's people. We tend to think well of those we hold dear. Parents who have a child who is maybe a bit of a pain in the neck. Somebody that is annoying in the classroom, on the job site. But mom and dad say, "Oh, but my sweet and tender child." Our compassion can sometimes make us blind. Also when it comes to salvation. What the canons does instead is, it doesn't say, of course, mom and dad, of course your child is saved. We don't know how, we don't know why, we're just going to assert it. No, the canon says, wait, if we're going to say anything about children who die in infancy, in fact, if we're going to say about anything about anyone who dies, then it must be upon the foundation of God's Word. You notice that's how this article begins. Since we must make judgment about God's will from His Word. The canon says, if we're going to answer this vital pastoral question, if we're going to provide comfort to anyone about the death of their child, it must come on the foundation of God's Word. The objective foundation. What does God say? Oh yes, earlier in the canons, in Article 12, the canons had pointed us to the way in which that objective grace of God expresses itself in our daily living. and encouraged us to see how God is at work within us, that we are bearing the fruit of salvation, sometimes very bruised fruit, sometimes very ugly fruit, but nonetheless fruit. And that we were to be encouraged, not because we were doing enough in order to be saved, but that it was evidence that God was doing something within our lives. And now, says the catechism, or the canons rather, we need to make that same step. We need to take that same step when it comes to children of believers who die in infancy. And what does God's word then say about those children? That's the question we really need to ask. What I think, what you think, is not relevant. But what does God say? So much of our spirituality today is based on personal opinion and private experience. We are increasingly taught not to think and not to study. We hardly pick up a book anymore, let alone the Bible. And we have failed to appreciate just how important solid theology is for thinking carefully about the things of God's Word. How important it is that we have such things like confessions and the study of those confessions, not only each week from the pulpit in the preaching of God's Word, but also through the week as we study these things as a congregation. If we're going to know something objectively, if we're going to have a solid anchor, if we're going to be able to stand upon a rock that does not move, a rock that is higher than us, then we're going to need to listen carefully, not to what we want to be true, not to what we think is true, but to what God says is true. We need to do what the wise builder does when he digs the foundation for his house upon the rock. Foolish builders are available in plenty today, who just say, listen, I believe it, that's all that matters. What difference does it make? Who aren't interested in the challenging study of God's Word at conferences, at Bible studies, at home, privately. And who think they can make judgments about God's will from their experience, or from their desire, or from their compassion. But we need to ask ourselves, what does God say? And we must sit and listen to His Word speak to us about our children. And especially now those who are called from this life in their infancy. What does the Word of God say about them? Well, the Word of God says some fairly difficult things, actually. Because the Word of God teaches us rightly that there is no such thing as an innocent child. That is, a child unaffected by original sin. Our children are precious. Our children are beautiful when we behold them. Our children are tender and lovely to us when we see them learning how to crawl and how to walk and how they speak and babble to us, how they enjoy our presence and we theirs. But for all of that beauty and all of that tenderness, there is beneath the surface, even if it is only lying dormant, a truth that we must come to bear or come to accept in the light of God's Word. For God says to us, yes, even your child, that precious child, has a power and a wickedness in their heart that grips them so powerfully they deserve judgment. Think of what God says about man in Genesis 6, verse 5. The thoughts of men's heart are only wicked all the time. Think about David's own confession, a confession we must all take upon our lips in Psalm 51, verse 5, when he teaches us that I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We could go on reciting these passages, all of which we are familiar with in light of the teaching of God's Word on the doctrine of total depravity or radical depravity. But we need to acknowledge those things as we start studying what the Word of God says about our children. What the Word of God says is that these are children in need of salvation, that these are children no less in need of a Savior. And we can't skip over that uncomfortable truth. Oh yes, they are universally cute and innocent in our eyes, but there is a darkness in them that we must deal with, that only God ultimately can deal with. And indeed, wonderfully, he gives to us a word about that For not only does God tell us that our children are born in sin, but he also tells us that they are precious to him. All children, of course, are born into sin and therefore subject to the misery which sin brings, even condemnation itself. But some God covenants with. Oh yes, we hear that too. Every time we hear the baptismal form read, every time parents stand before us and are asked those questions, then they are asked, do you believe that your child is born in sin, but as a member of Christ's church, ought to be baptized? Having been set apart, having been sanctified, having been made holy by Christ, belonging to him, the form asks us, do you believe that your child belongs to Jesus? Not do you give your child to Jesus. You cannot give to Jesus what he's already taken. But do you believe he has taken your child to himself? This also the scripture makes clear concerning the covenant community. Think about Genesis 17, verse 7, and the promise of God to Abraham. Think about Jesus as he receives the children and blesses them in Mark chapter 10. Or Peter's words from the pulpit at Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 39. All of these passages and many more besides teach us that while all children in this world are born into the family of Adam, that is, born into sin and therefore subject to the misery which sin brings, that some children are born graciously into the family of the covenant, of the family of Christ's people. And as such, are recipients and heirs of the covenant promises and blessings made by God to his people in his word. Think about the rich promises that God gives to everyone who is baptized in their time. Think over for a moment what is so easy for us to miss, but ought to be for us profound and powerful when we read the form for baptism and are reminded of those precious promises that each person of the Trinity makes to us and our children on the day that we are baptized. The Father promises to work all things for our good or to avert all evil for us. What a comfort it is to know that our children are carried in the arms of our Heavenly Father who protects and preserves them far better than we ever could. Think of the Son's promises, how the Son on that day in that water says to our children, "Your sins are forgiven in my blood." And think of the Spirit who says, "I will work in you that salvation so that you might know the power of grace." Those are the promises, aren't they? Those are the things that God gives to our children when he gives to them the water of baptism. He speaks to them this word. And not because they are so worthy, not because we are so worthy. We do not baptize our children because the parents are so good. They are baptized because they belong to the Lord. They are the children of believers, and the children of believers, God's word teaches repeatedly, are holy. That's why we read from 1 Corinthians 7, a bit of a strange passage, speaking so much about marriage, but there in the end says to us, otherwise the children of believers, or otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Holy doesn't mean morally good. Holy means set aside, belonging to, cut off from, sanctified unto Christ. So that the Word of God teaches us on its pages that our children, that is, the children of believers who belong to the covenant community, who belong to the church, children who are born into that covenant community, as Psalm 87 speaks about Zion, those who are born into Zion, these children belong to God in a unique and wonderful way on the basis of Christ's saving work. They have a relationship with God. And it is that precious promise that we are to instruct our children in, that we are to remind them of, that we are to impress upon their hearts Every time we see a baptism, it's an opportunity for us to go home with our children as we're driving home to say, did you know that you were baptized too? That God said those wonderful things to you too? That you too need to embrace those promises by faith? Oh yes, we don't misunderstand that. We don't believe in some sort of sacramentalism where just pouring the water on our children automatically ensures that they're saved. Even our children must come to faith. They must genuinely believe in salvation, in Jesus Christ, in God. Experience teaches us that not everyone who's baptized trusts in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Adolf Hitler himself was baptized. But our confession in the first head of doctrine explains to us why that is. Indeed, the doctrine of election helps us understand how that is true. Even as the Word of God does. Think of Paul's words in Romans 9, for example, about his own people Israel. How blessed they were and how he grieves over them that they do not believe. But we should never assume or never believe that the failure of us, of our children, the failure of God's covenant people to rest in the saving work of Jesus Christ, the willingness of children to despise their covenant blessings, to reject the grace of God and to deny the God who has given them these precious promises, the failure of sinners does not equal the failure of God. And it doesn't diminish the faithfulness of the Lord to all who trust in Him. For some, the temptation is to focus on the failure of those who reject the Lord and so to assume that no child is saved, that baptism is a wish, a hope. But the water of baptism calls us not to focus on the child, but upon the one making the promises and to rest in His word and to find great confidence and comfort in His grace. This is where the comfort of this article in the first head of doctrine rests. It says we are to judge on the basis of God's word, which testifies that children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the covenant of grace into which they together with their parents are included. Here's what we know about our children. They are born into sin and need a Savior, but that Savior has given to them His precious promises. And He will keep those promises, for He is a God who keeps His word. And when a child, therefore, is called home before they can give expression to the grace of God at work in their lives, before a child can stand and make profession of faith and show that Christ's promises are yes and amen, before that child can testify that God has been good to them, not for anything they've done or for anything their parents have done, but because God is good to those who trust in Him. If a child is called home before they can express that, all we have then is the foundation of God's word upon which to stand, and we stand upon it most firmly and securely. We say this child was claimed by God, given precious promises by God, promises that God has and will fulfill, so that we come to those who mourn in such moments with rich comfort, not upon the basis of their worth, not upon the basis of our desire to make their life easier, but we rest in the Word of God and its faithfulness towards them as our comfort in times of sorrow. We deny the accusation of those who oppose this teaching, the Arminians who said that election prevented parents from knowing whether their children were saved or not. We say no, we do know, because God gave His Word and we rest on that unshakable foundation. But even in this, you see, we find ourselves having to exercise our faith, having to testify that we trust God in His Word. We may want some sort of automatic, mechanical salvation, some sort of thing that we get in the mail, a card or so from heaven itself that says your child has arrived safely and they'll be waiting for you when you come. But you see, God doesn't give us that kind of confidence. He speaks to us a word. a word of the special privilege of covenant membership, a word about his faithfulness, a word about his providential care in the lives of his saints. He doesn't peel back the curtain for us and say, now look, there your child is. What he does say is, trust me. And that's hard to do. When we lose a child, we have a lot of questions. Why would the Lord allow this? And how can there be any good in it? And we can struggle mightily for the rest of our lives with God's providential care. When the grief overwhelms and the sorrow breaks, it is hard. And then we can become overwhelmed by the brokenness of sin and the grief that sin has brought into this world. When we need to become overwhelmed by the grace of God. Oh yes, this is a broken world, and we experience the pain of sin's curse in so many profound ways. But understand that God has intervened in his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the resurrected Savior has begun to restore life by his power in us and our children, so that we have in the cross of Calvary all the confidence we need. And though we must walk this life at times carrying the heavy burdens of grief and limp along in the pain that we endure, we do so in this strength and in this confidence. That though we, in this life, brought sin to bear and introduced death into a world that God created good, though we brought about disease, crib death, miscarriages, God in his infinite mercy and his profound love also works in these things his good. And by his Son, Jesus Christ, does not allow sin or death to have the last word, but instead speaks a word of power and of life. Little girl, arise. That is the promise of God. That is the power of God. And that's true for everyone who believes in him. For the comfort of Article 17 is not only for grieving parents, but for every member of the church. Because how do you know you're saved? We can become burdened by our failings, by our griefs. We can compare ourselves to others. We can see the fruit that bears in our lives and think that it is nothing worth writing home about. We doubt, we struggle, we question. Whether it is a child or an adult, it is hard to know when we look at ourselves. But if we start with the Word of God, the promise of God and the faithfulness of God displayed for us in Jesus Christ, then even in the midst of the greatest sorrow, we can find great comfort and confidence. We can say that we know the faithfulness of God towards us even in this. This is the comfort of this teaching. Not only of this teaching with respect to children who die in infancy, but the teaching of election generally. For it is not given to us to increase uncertainty, but rather to strengthen our confidence in Christ. But that confidence will only come when we focus not on ourselves, but on the faithfulness of God to his word and his promises. When we start there, then we see the fruit that he bears in our lives is a testimony of that faithfulness. And when we start there, then as those who are called to lay to rest children who die in infancy, we ought not doubt. Which, by the way, is a way of making it even more sure. We can be absolutely certain of the election and salvation of the children whom God has called out of this life. Let's thank the Lord for that in prayer. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is a challenging thing that you call us to work through in your word, and to work through it in life, when we have lost children, when we have ministered to those who have lost children. Lord, we don't know what to say. Oh, we want to say good things. We want to say comforting things, but it seems in those moments, Lord, as if our theology reaches a limit. But sometimes that's because we have started on the wrong foot. And because we have started by believing that it's about us, and when it's really about you. And when we go back to the beginning and open your word and go, oh yes, I know why children die. They die because this world is a world that has fallen and under the curse of sin. But I also know that Jesus has come, that he has given precious promises to all his people, promises that must be believed, but that are believed by the power of the Spirit himself. And resting solely in your faithfulness, we can speak a word of comfort. Standing on the foundation of your covenant promises, we can say, this we believe, that you are good, and that you are gracious, and that you are faithful to all whom you call out of this life in infancy. Thank you for that comfort, we pray, not only for those who may grieve the loss of children, but for every one of us, that we can know that our salvation rests not in what we've done, but in who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.